I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4 this evening as we conclude our series on the missionary God. Jonah chapter 4. We've seen the love of God, the grace of God, the patience of God, and tonight we're going to be speaking of the compassion of God from Jonah chapter 4. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word tonight from Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Jonah that gives insight to the story's hero, to you and your character and your heart for all peoples. I pray that tonight our hearts would be shaped to be more like your heart, a heart of compassion. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. The world as I knew it would never be the same. September 11th, 2001. It was a day that Americans were attacked on American soil. American lives were taken that day. It was a day that I realized, as an American in the world, I had enemies. I grew up in Eastern Europe. My parents were missionaries there, American missionaries, and they were there to share the gospel, the good news, to post-communist Europe. And I came home from school that day, that Tuesday, to see Tower 1 of the World Trade Center on fire. And I watched as a second jetliner slammed into Tower 2, engulfing it in flames and killing those on board and in the building. The world as I knew it changed that day. My understanding of the world and how I saw it as an American changed that day. That evening, my family went to dinner at our favorite Syrian restaurant in Budapest, where we lived. And the owner of the restaurant had some choice words for the perpetrators of that incident, a Muslim man. But he expressed sympathy to us as he cursed those who had done this evil thing. It was something that was evil. It was done by evil men. And it was a unique time in the following weeks, living in an international community. As people found out that I was an American, they would approach me with sympathy at what had happened. And the war on terror unfolded, and I would see news reports coming back from countries that we had gone to war with, Arab countries, Muslim countries, and I would see their cities in rubble. And I would think to myself, serves them right. Serves them right. The nation of Israel had an enemy as well, the Assyrian Empire, the capital Nineveh. There was a day that would come after this where the Assyrians would take Israelites into captivity, into exile, and disperse them throughout the empire. And the only people left in the land of Israel would be half-breeds, Samaritans, people who the remaining Judean people would look at with disgust as a reminder of the evil that their enemies had done to them. But before that, we find the story of Jonah. And Jonah is called to go to these people as a preemptive strike of God's to ask for compassion on their behalf. But Jonah's a reluctant missionary. He doesn't want to go. He flees. But God keeps up with him. He goes back, and he is the most successful missionary of all time, arguably. He preaches one sermon, one sentence, really, and 120,000 people repent in sackcloth and ashes, fasting. They even put sackcloth on the cattle. The cattle repent. They're saved. But Jonah's not happy about it. He's angry about it, actually. And that's what we find in verse 1 of chapter 4. We see anger at the God of compassion. Anger at the God of compassion. What was so evil exactly in Jonah's eyes? It's what God did, actually. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from disaster, and he did not do what he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Or, literally, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah what God had done. And he was angry. The word carries a sense of burning anger, a seething anger. He's stewing in his anger at what God had done, and he has judged God. This is totally out of place. He should be rejoicing. The first time I shared the gospel with somebody who trusted Christ with me, I couldn't sleep. I was so excited. Jonah's heart's not like that at all. He's so callous towards his fellow man and callous towards God. He judges God and calls what God has done evil. In verse 2, he prays. And he says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" We see two prayers in the book of Jonah that Jonah prays. In chapter 2, he says, "God, thank you so much for the grace that you've had on me." But in chapter 4, he prays and he says, "God, how dare you have grace on these people?" And first time he prays, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And here he says, "How dare you save these people?" He doesn't have a category for a God whose compassion would stretch to people beyond him. And as he prays, he uses words that we would use for praise for God, and he mocks God. These words are taken from the response to Moses' prayer in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Moses prays, "God, show me your glory." And God gives the most profound self-disclosure of himself in the Old Testament as he explains his love and his justice. But Jonah's prayer is unlike Moses' prayer. Moses has prayed, "Show me your glory," and using words to praise God, God responds. But Jonah's turned God's words and God's name into a joke. He mocks God. He attacks him for his kindness and his compassion. And he prays, "Show me your wrath." Notice what he said about God are fundamentally true things about God. He understands these things about God, but he doesn't know God. He doesn't delight in this God that he says these things about. Why not? Why can't he? Notice the prominence of his national identity. Jonah is always talking about his country. If you look carefully at the book of Jonah, his country is a larger identity marker for him than being a follower of God. It's more prominent for him. And maybe when Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, the reason he ran away, he ran away because he was afraid. But here in verse 4, it's obvious, or chapter 4, it's obvious that he ran away because he did not want these people to experience God's grace. He ran away hoping that they would be destroyed and he wouldn't be on the hook for saving them. Country is important to us also. It's not just important to Jonah. And if you're new to Lexington, it doesn't take long for you to realize you're in Wildcat Country, right? Wildcat Country is a special place. We have a few enemies too, enemy countries. Some are close by. Sometimes wildcats delight more in those countries' losses, defeats, and humiliations than we delight in our own victories, especially when victories are few and far between. And for Jonah, this call to go to Nineveh would be similar to someone like Matt Jones, the prophet of Kentucky basketball, to be called to walk from here to Louisville, to walk into the Yum Center and say, hey, what's this business about two teams in Kentucky? Enough of that. One team. Let's come together. The state colors can be purple. It'll be all right. We can even hire Rick Pitino to coach us. Let's come together. That would be absurd, right? We wouldn't stand for that. That's how Jonah sees this. But isn't Jonah right about Nineveh? Don't they deserve God's judgment? They do. They're evil. Sin deserves judgment. Your sin means that you deserve judgment. My sin means I deserve judgment. But their evil does not put them out of reach of the missionary God. And neither does yours. Neither does yours. So when our enemies face apparent judgment, are we glad? Do we shake our head and say, serves them right? I mean, we even think a rival basketball team is evil. Serves them right. We fail to see that our sin is just as evil in the eyes of a holy God. But what's God's heart like towards those who are evil? Ezekiel 33, God says this, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." If God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, why do we? Jonah puts his cultural identity above identifying with God's purpose of compassion for all people. We do the same thing. We take other identity markers, country perhaps, maybe our race. And we say those are more important to us than our faith or our political affiliation or our career. We use all of these things as identification markers to prop ourselves up and say we're superior to those people. But if we believe that we were enough in Christ because of what Christ had done for us, we wouldn't have to do that. We'd be freed from that. We wouldn't have to look at other people in judgment or try to put others down. And that's why racism and any sort of distinction that we make between groups to villainize, to demonize, to put people down is satanic. And church, it's not just enough not to be a racist. That's a good start. Let's not be racists. But as agents of the advance of the gospel in our society, we need to be people who are anti-racist, people who confront discrimination where we find it, and who link arms with those who are oppressed and stand with them and for them. Because it's not a sideshow issue. This is a gospel issue. That's why when Paul sees Peter distancing himself from Gentile believers, he calls him out publicly for his sin. And he can write, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near." But Jonah has no interest in extending God's peace to others. Verse 3, he says this, "Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than live." Imagine how low you'd have to go to believe that. It sounds extreme, but he believes that life's not worth living based on the way I see the way that you're calling the shots, God. "I'd rather be dead than face any more of that," is what he says. But God doesn't leave Jonah there. He doesn't let him off the hook. God questions Jonah, and he challenges Jonah as he questions him, and he asks him, "Do you do well to be angry?" We could say the word of the Lord came to Jonah a third time. It's his compassion for Jonah that he pursues him with this question. He could leave Jonah alone, but he pursues him. Why? Because he wants Jonah's heart to be like his heart. He doesn't just want the Ninevites' hearts. He wants Jonah's heart. He wants the missionary's heart. And Jonah's desire for his death, the result of seething, burning anger. Notice how self-destructive our anger is for ourselves. It's like when you're installing new flooring in your house and you're trying to put in your quarter round and you're hammering it in by hand and every nail goes amiss. And you get angrier and angrier and you destroy more than you repair. Maybe it's just me who does that. Or maybe it's when you get angry in a conversation and you say things out of your anger that make the situation worse. Self-destructive anger. Anger is like that. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. It's not just to protect people from us, but it's to protect us from ourselves. We're not meant to carry the burning coals of the anger and wrath. We aren't made for that. But I want you to see, too, anger's a symptom of a larger problem. Anger is a problem, but there's a larger problem. It's a symptom of a heart that disbelieves God. That is a small view of God or an inaccurate view of God. Remember, as we studied the book of Numbers, the Israelites received God's judgment for grumbling, for complaining. They were angry at their circumstances. They thought God needed to provide for them just so, and if he wasn't doing it, he was wrong. And Jonah's burning anger is a symptom of his unbelief about God. All anger at its root comes back to belief that God is not enough for my circumstances. Whatever I'm facing right now, God is not enough. That's why we explode over small violations to us, like kids or grandkids not listening to us, or a boss who doesn't show us the attention that we would like, or miscommunication and from expectations between us and our spouse. Every case, at a heart level, we're disbelieving that God is for us in that moment. We believe that being stuck in traffic is proof that God is not for me. And our anger is our unbelief in action. But there's good news for us. God is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, even for a blockhead like Jonah, a racist like Jonah, a sinner like Jonah, and for sinners like us. See, we have more in common with Jonah than we would like to admit. We judge Jonah. It's easy to do that looking back 2 millennia, nearly 3, and say, what a jerk, what a screw up. But we are just like him, and if we miss that, we're going to miss the point of this book. So there's two things I want you to see in this section. One, we have no need to be angry at God, because God is committed to our good. If we are angry, it's because we are disbelieving his goodness for us. And secondly, we are just as needy of the compassion of God as anyone else of any country. All sorts of distinctions that we make, those are the things that are truly evil. And God wants to work in our hearts to put those things aside. And he wants to do that in Jonah's heart. But Jonah's not ready yet. Jonah's not there yet. But I want you to see how God intends to get Jonah to that point as well. Look with me in verses 5 through 8. We'll see the parable of the sovereign God of compassion. But let me say this first. In this section, God enacts a living parable for Jonah so that he can see what's going on here. He wants to show Jonah, this is what your heart is. This is what my heart is. Look at the difference. Actually, all through this book so far, there have been these parallels that have been established. Three primary ones. First, God calls Jonah and he doesn't go. Then he calls him and he does go later. Secondly, pagan sailors, when they hear the word of God, they repent. They're better than Jonah, actually. They follow God. And then when pagan Ninevites hear God's word, they repent. And there's two prayers. The first prayer, Jonah prays and he says, thank you for your steadfast love for me. And in the second prayer, he prays and he says, how dare you show steadfast love to my enemies? But this last section, from here to the end of the book, there's no parallel in the book. There's a literary shift that's taking place. And it's to say, hey, this is the most important part of the book. This is the focus of the book. This is the part of the book we usually leave out of the kids' stories. But if we miss it, we're going to miss what God has to say for us. And we're going to see Jonah in action. We're going to see God in action. In verse 5, Jonah does some things. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah leaves the city. He doesn't respond verbally to God's question, but he does respond. He leaves, he sits down, he makes a booth, his own personal provision for shade, and he waits and he watches to see what would become of the city. He's still hoping that he'll be able to watch Nineveh get overturned, maybe fire rain down upon it after these 40 days are over. He's still angry. This booth is an ironic feature, though, in the story, isn't it? Later, we see that God makes better shade for him than he made for himself. But actually, this booth is something that Israelites were called to make at a festival every year to commemorate something about what God had promised to them. Actually, the promise of a Messiah was coming. And in the Festival of Booths, it was supposed to be a picture to the people of Israel that one day the Messiah would come and he would gather people of all nations into the shelter of God. And as Jonah sits in this shelter and he stares at a people he wants to see wrath on, it's ironic. It's a place that's supposed to be a memory to him of God's expansive compassion, but he doesn't see it. Now we see God in action, though, sovereignly. He's acted throughout this book by appointment. He's appointed a storm. He's appointed a great fish. Then he appoints a plant and a worm and an east wind. And before that, he's appointed a prophet. Even though this prophet is defiant towards God, he doesn't thwart God's sovereign purpose for him. All of these things point to a sovereign God who can direct anything in creation as he would choose. And through all these things, God is accomplishing his sovereign plan, his missionary purpose in Nineveh, and in the heart of his missionary, Jonah. Verse 6, we see God in action as God appoints a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort, or literally could be translated his evil. Jonah's got discomfort from without, but he's got evil within. And God has compassion for both of those things. And so he makes this plant. And this plant is the provision of God's compassion for Jonah. And Jonah likes that. He's exceedingly glad for the plant. Contrast that, though, to how exceedingly displeased he was at God for saving the city. He cares about this plant than he cares about the people in the city. So we've seen God do something to make Jonah comfortable, but God is still working on this parable. He does something that makes Jonah uncomfortable. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. First, he experiences protection from the sun on his head, but now his head is being beat down by this scorching east wind. And this east wind isn't just hot air. This is a meteorological phenomenon that would happen in the Middle East where hot desert winds would blow from east to west, and they would be known to dry up wells in a number of hours. It's hot. And Jonah is suffering. He's almost fainting. He's again to the point where he thinks it would be better for him to die. But both of these, God's provision for his discomfort and his allowing him to experience discomfort, are God's sovereign compassion towards Jonah. He's doing what it takes in Jonah's heart for him to realize his greater need, greater than physical comfort. Jonah needs to change. And he asks again that he might die. And he's loved this gift that God has given him more than he's loved the life that God has given him. What should Jonah do? What should we do in a situation like this? Jonah's made an idol out of a good gift that God had given. He loved that plant, and that plant died, and he wishes that he died too. We should submit to the sovereign God of compassion in the moments that we are enjoying life and in the moments that are difficult, because both of those come from God's hand to produce his sovereign work in our lives. as we submit to Him, we can enjoy those good gifts without worshiping them. They can be something that turns our attention to the giver of those gifts. Then we're free to worship that God who gives good gifts. And when those good gifts are gone, we can still look to God and say, we love you. You're the greatest gift that we have. It comes from you. So why did God enact this parable? Was it just to torture Jonah, to make his life more difficult? We are given a reason. And I'd like you to see that in this final section as we see the greater than Jonah, God of compassion. The greater than Jonah, God of compassion. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. This word, pity, that's about to appear, and the Lord said, you pity the plant. It's something we do with our eyes. When we look towards something and we see somebody in need, the emotion we experience, pity, is this desire for them to experience mercy. God says to Jonah, hey, you looked at that plant and you saw it with pity. You didn't want it to experience my wrath. You wanted it to live. God's saying, Jonah, don't you see? The plant is not as important as the city that I have made. He says, let's talk about this plant. You didn't even plant it. I did. You didn't make it grow. I did. You couldn't have done that if you wanted to. And it was here for one day, and it was gone the next day. Not so valuable in the grand scheme of things. But let's talk about this city. It has more than 120,000 persons. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? People who don't know their right hand from their left. They have no idea what to do morally to please God. Shouldn't I look at them and want them to experience my pity and my mercy? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. This is a great city that I've made, he says. It even has much cattle, he says. Well, that sounds strange, kind of trivial. Cows, why does God bring up cows here? You know, cows are pretty plain. I had a cow for lunch, perhaps. At this time, though, cattle are the economic measures of wealth for cities. They didn't have bank accounts. They don't have checking accounts. They don't have stocks. They have herds. They have livestock. And God is saying, I care about the people of Nineveh, but I care about the city itself and everything in it. I made everything in it. All of creation matters to me. And I don't make trivial things, he says. There are no trivial people, no trivial cows, cities, plants that shade rebellious prophets, worms that attack plants that shade rebellious prophets. They're all agents of my sovereign purpose, my missionary purpose for all people. God uses all of those things to bring about his purpose. So, that's where the book of Jonah ends. We don't see Jonah's response. But I think that's on purpose. I think the design is for us to wonder, what would we respond with? Do you do well to be angry? Does your heart look like God's heart? Do you obey God outwardly, but inwardly pout in self-pity? Do you think that God's compassion should only be shown towards people who look like you? Does the compassion of God scandalize you? It was a scandal to Jonah. He was incensed. Would it be evil to you that God would have the same compassion for you as he would have for suicide bombers? See, God wants Jonah to see the Ninevites are humans too. They're equal value to me as you are. Equal value to Jews, to Samaritans, same value as Arabs, indigenous Americans, Mexicans, Chinese, Russians. What emotion strikes God's heart when he sees people like this? Pity, compassion. He would wish that they would not experience his wrath, but rather experience his mercy. Same with communists, capitalists, Americans, Southern Baptists. He looks at us with pity, compassion. And he says, Jonah, if only you had the pity that I have for you, enter into my pity for you. Not a pity that pities you for your discomforts, but a pity that pities your condition and the condition of those around you who are valuable to me because I made them. Do you do well to be angry? In this final section I mentioned, it doesn't have a parallel in the book. But there is a parallel. There's a greater than Jonah. His name is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 says this about the greater than Jonah. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Jesus, unlike Jonah, did not flee from his call to go to an evil city, earth, to suffer and die for that city. When he saw the crowds, when he looked at them, he had eyes of compassion. He preached faithfully with a heart and actions that were in line. And he preached peace to those of you who were far off and those of you who were near. He has compassion for those far from God. And he doesn't judge God, but he submits to God and his will for him. And he trusts in God's good judgment for him. He doesn't mock God's steadfast love, but he demonstrates it himself. He embodies God's steadfast love himself. And unlike Jonah, he doesn't go outside the city to pout for himself. But he goes outside a city to die for that city, to bear God's wrath in place of those who deserved God's wrath. He doesn't pity himself. He pities those he's made who are dearly valuable to him. Jonah was angry enough to die because God's grace towards sinners. Jesus was compassionate enough to die for his love towards sinners. The miracle of the book of Jonah that should stand out to us isn't a fish. Don't think about the fish. It's not about a fish, not about a great fish. It's about a great God. It's about a God of compassion. It's not about a wayward prophet. It's about Jesus Christ, the final prophet whose blood speaks a better word than all the prophets ever could. If you are not a follower of this Jesus tonight, you can experience that compassion as well. You are not beyond his reach. If you would only put your trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, you too can experience his grace for you. September 11th is a day that has changed the world for a lot of us. It's never going to be the same. What it means to American has never been the same since. But as Christians, we have no lasting city in this country. Instead, we seek a city that is to come. We don't ignore this great country. It is a great country. We have a great country. We live in a great city. And in fact, today we honor those who sacrificed to serve this country. We value what God has made. We seek its good. But it's not our hope, because we're citizens of a city that's to come. A city where the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. And we are one in Christ. Those who I once looked at as enemies, I can now look at with compassion and desire to say brother to them. So we make no distinctions of value based on differences of class or appearance or culture. We celebrate those differences as we celebrate the missionary God who through his compassion has made us one. And we join in his mission to gather people from all nations into the shelter of God, into his compassion. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your great compassion. Thank you that you showed pity to us who deserve your judgment. I pray that we would not walk in anger towards you when life doesn't go our way, when we face real life tomorrow morning and are tempted to believe that you're not for us. I pray that we would believe true things about you and believe that you are committed to our good. I pray that we would have hearts of compassion towards our fellow brothers and sisters in this world, and that we would join in on your mission to make your name great, and that all others might experience the mercy of God. Thank you. In Christ's name.